As we have moved toward Christmas, we have been following the theme, the celebration of His coming. And the subject of the morning sermon is the message He proclaimed. If you will turn to page 938 in your Bibles, the 13th chapter of John, beginning to read with verse 34, if you'd like to follow along with me, I will be reading just two verses. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. I like the way the Living Bible paraphrases our text of the morning. I am giving a new command to you now. Love one another just as much as I have loved you. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. In James Goldman's Lion in Winter, Elena of Aquitaine and her three sons are in a remote castle in France, and they are plotting to succeed Henry, the King of England. John, one of the sons, reports to his mother Eleanor that his brother Richard has a knife. And Eleanor says, "Of course he has a knife. He always has a knife. We all have knives. It is 1183 and we are barbarians. How clear we make it. We are the origins of war." And then she adds this arresting statement, "For the love of God, can't we not love one another? Just a little. For that's how peace begins. We have so much to love each other for. We have such possibilities, my children. We could change the world." And that's what arrests my attention. We have such possibilities. We could change the world. For the love of God, can we not begin to love one another? You know, we've tried everything else to bring peace to the world. We've tried material resources. Money cannot change the world because we are all so prone to greed. The love of money is the root of all evil, says the Bible. We've tried political structures. They will not change the world because they are founded in the final analysis in self-interest. Political structures have this foundational question: what's in it for me? And here it is, Christmas again. A yearly remembrance, a reminder of His coming, and a challenge once again of what we can be and what we could be. He wants us to live a new way. He wants us to live the law of love. He is, after all, the Prince of Peace. Now, the chapter that contains the text of the morning is the 13th chapter of John, and it has a very, very interesting sequence of events. The text was uttered in the context of the Last Supper, as Jesus was having His last evening together with those in the inner circle of His friendship. He says to them very simply, "I want you to have a new commandment to love one another just as I have loved you." And He said that in the environment of the clash of the disciples' ambition. They were contending with one another as to who would be the greatest among them in the coming kingdom, which they thought would be a political kingdom. So intense was their self-interest that they forgot to extend one of the basic courtesies of hospitality, washing the dust from your guest's feet. So Jesus took a towel and began to wash their feet. He said to them, "If you would be great, you must become a servant." And then He added this sentence, "I have given you an example to follow." And it was at that precise moment that He uttered the words of our text of the morning. "I want you to have this new commandment. Love one another as I have loved each one of you." William Barclay calls this Christ's farewell command to his followers and to us. It would be like the last message you would want to leave for your children and your grandchildren to remember you by. It would be like the last sentence you would want to speak to a well-loved congregation after a long pastorate. It would be like the last word of truth that you would want as a teacher to give to your students before they graduate and go out into the world to be good citizens. Love each other as much as I have loved each one of you. One scholar calls this new commandment the 11th commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. How do we respond to that in the 20th century, here in the waning years of the decade of the century, and looking forward to a new century in Atlanta with all of the urban vitality and urban blight that we have to confront? How do we respond? Well, I think first of all we must respond to the ideal that it represents, that we ought to be in our living imitators of Jesus Christ. He could not have said it more clearly. Love each other as I have loved you. There's nothing ambivalent or vague about that. We ought to put the interest of others right up to the level of our own interest. We ought to treat people as Christ treated them. We ought to respond to the least and the lowest as he responded to them. We ought to be the kind of persons that little children love and run to embrace. We ought to be willing servants of each other, not jockeying for positions of self-interest and the tension and stress that that causes. Real love is realistic. It loves the person for what they are and who they are, not what we dream or imagine they one day might be. If we are to be imitators of Christ, we are to love in that fashion. Several years ago, we had a service in this church that was one of the most memorable moments in my 23 years as the pastor. We had a service on a Friday evening, which is not an ideal time to have a service, and the church was packed, standing room only. People stood around the walls in the back, and the speaker of the evening was Norman Vincent Peale. He was 87 years old at the time, and as we came down the center aisle, the choir was singing beautifully the processional hymn. He turned to me and he said, "That's a high pulpit." And I said, "Yes, it's a little high, but the steps are easy. You won't have any problem getting into it." And he said, "Well, I'll tell you what, if you can get me into it, I'll preach." And preach he did. 51 minutes he preached. And I'll never forget how he shared with us with eagerness and enthusiasm the master passion of his life, which was to preach the good news. A very similar story to that unfolded when John, the beloved disciple, was in his 90th year, most scholars believe. He was in ancient Ephesus, and he was there to preach, and a vast gathering of people had assembled to hear him. They helped him up on the platform where he was to speak. A great hush fell over the congregation, the gathering, and he said, "Little children, love one another." And then another long pause. And then he said, "Little children, love one another." Another long pause. And the third time he said, "Little children, love one another." By now the people were getting a little nervous behind him and were thinking he's stuck on that. And then he added, "It is the Lord's commandment, little children, that you love one another. And when that is fulfilled, it will be enough." And he sat down. It is the call to a life of genuine goodness based on love. It is a call to the abandonment of revenge and retribution as a manner of life. This life of genuine goodness has both social and personal dimensions. I read recently about a high school student who had been diagnosed as having leukemia. He had 8 close friends in high school. His prognosis was good because it had been detected early, they felt. He had to go through the ordeal of several protocols of chemotherapy, and he lost his hair. And the thought of going back to school bald-headed was almost more than he could bear. his friends, to ease his pain and to show how much they loved him, 8 of his closest friends, all young men, shaved their heads so that when he returned to school, there they were together, the 9 of them, all of them bald-headed, and they stood in a semicircle, and Lance was in the center of the circle, and the caption underneath the picture when it appeared in the high school newspaper was this: "Everything we do together." I will tell you, friends, that's the kind of love that we will be showing to one another when we are responding to the ideal that we are to be imitators of Jesus Christ. A Methodist minister friend of mine's daughter was quite ill, and she was a school teacher. She taught 4th grade, and her recovery was aided by the love shown to her by her students, who wrote her letters when she was trying to overcome her illness. One of them wrote, "Dear Mrs. DeHaan, I love you and I miss you very much. If a little lady with brown hair and brown eyes comes by to see you and says, 'Hi, that's my mom,' I sent her." Another one, a 9-year-old, wrote, "Heard what happened to you and I think it's totally gross. I'm very sorry and hope you will get well soon enough to come to see our Christmas play. I'm the star in it and I'm very funny. It will make you feel lots better." And then a 10-year-old who was now a 5th grader and who had been in her class heard about her hospitalization and wrote, "Heard you were in the hospital. Not very much fun. It must be something like the 5th grade, which isn't a lot of fun either. I hope you will get out of the hospital soon, because my classroom is next to your 4th grade class and they are going wild when you're not there. I know what you're going through is tough, but it can't be worse than being in the 5th grade. Well, I love you and I hope you get better, and maybe you'll teach the 5th grade next year." He wasn't counting on getting out, you see. That's the kind of love that we will be showing if we are to be imitators of Jesus Christ. "I am giving you," he said, "a new commandment, that you are to love one another as I have loved you." But how do we move beyond the ideal to the real? Well, when we move from the ideal into the real, I would suggest, secondly, that we work at being good examples and good models of the manner in which Christ loved us. Again, he couldn't have been any plainer. "Your strong love for each other will prove to the world that you are my disciple." A 16th century Catholic theologian poet put it this way. Robert Southwell wrote, "Not when I breathe, but when I love, I live." Love always expresses itself and issues itself in action. You know, the world is not going to support your loving others as you love yourself. The world will tell you again and again a very different message. The world will be whispering in your ear and mine, "Remember this, happy are the pushers, for they get on in the world. Happy are the hard-boiled, for they never let life hurt them. Happy are those who complain, for they get their own way in the end of things. Happy are the blasé, for they never worry about their sins. Happy are the worldly wise, for they know their way around. Happy are the troublemakers, for they make people take note of them." The world will be giving you a vastly different message. But then J.B. Phillips, a distinguished New Testament scholar, reminds us of those sayings that many of us memorized as children, the Beatitudes. And he puts them in his own winsome way. "Happy are the humble-minded, for they belong to the kingdom of God. Happy are those who know what sorrow means, for they will be given courage and comfort. Happy are those who claim nothing, for the whole earth will ultimately belong to them. And happy are those who are hungry and thirsty for good things, for they will be fully satisfied. And happy are the kind-hearted, for they will have kindness shown to them. And happy are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And happy are those who make peace, for they will be known as the sons of God and as the daughters of God. And you know, even as we hear those words, we intuitively know that that's how we ought to be living. That that's where the key to life that is more abundance is to be found. A man named George was hospitalized, and he was known as a man with a tender heart. As a matter of fact, a friend said of George that he was the kind of man that would cry at the opening ceremony of a supermarket. But he was in the hospital, and while he was there, the president of the hospital came in for a nice visit with him. And after a little while, the president made his way on to other places. Shortly thereafter, one of the janitors in the hospital came in to visit with George, and they had a nice visit, and pretty soon this man went on to his responsibilities. And when the president of the hospital and the janitor had both left, one of his children said to him, "Dad, did you realize that you treated both of those men just alike?" And George smiled and said, "Let me ask you something. If the president left the hospital for 2 weeks and the janitor left the hospital for 2 weeks, which one do you think would be missed the most?" And he said, "I want to tell you how I've lived." And he reached in the bedside table, a drawer, and pulled out two objects, one a cross and the other a marble. And he said, "I've carried these two things in my pocket all of my adult life. And on the cross is written these words, God loves you, and this is how much. And on the marble, which I call my golden rule marble, are written the words, 'Do unto others as you would have them do unto you.' The cross reminds me how deeply God loves me. And this marble reminds me how deeply God wants me to love others." If we are to be imitators of Jesus Christ, if we are to move beyond the ideal, to be good models and good examples of all that that means, then we are going to have to be living in response to the manner in which God has loved us and responding to people after the fashion of his love. Are you familiar with the writings of Robert Fulghum? And he was made famous by writing something called "Everything I Ever Needed to Know I Learned in Kindergarten." And that's the thing that made him famous and a best-selling author. And I love that statement that he wrote. He said, "On the sand pile at Sunday school and in kindergarten, I learned the things I needed to know." And here they are. Share everything. Play fair. Don't hit people. Put things back where you found them. Clean up your own clutter. Say you're sorry when you hurt somebody. Wash your hands before you eat. Flush. Warm cookies and cold milk are good for you. Live a balanced life. Learn some. Think some. Take a nap every afternoon. Work every day. Dance and play some. When you go out into the world, watch out for traffic. Hold hands and stick together. Be aware of wonder. Remember the little seed? Your teacher helped you put in a styrofoam cup. The roots go down. The plant comes up. Nobody really knows why. Goldfish and hamsters and white mice, all of them die. And so do we. And remember the Dick and Jane books? The first word we learned was look. Don't ever lose your sense of wonder. You know, when you think about it, everything we really need to know is right there. And every one of those things, by and large, are founded in the quality of our capacity to love ourselves, to love God, and to love one another. It's all there. The golden rule, love, basic sanitation, ecology and politics, and equality and sane living. And think about what a better world this would be if the whole wide world had cookies and milk at 3 o'clock every afternoon and then lay down on their blankets for a nap. Or if the governments of this world and is their basic policy to put things back where they found them and to clean up their own clutter. And it's still true no matter how old you are. When you go out into the world, it's a good idea to hold hands and stick close to one another. That's how Jesus Christ wants us to live and expects us to live. And that brings me to point three. We have to acknowledge on this Sunday before Christmas that we often fail Him, don't we? We all know the reality that we are not living like He wants us to live. That we are not, in fact, loving others as He has loved us. As a matter of fact, we are finding a hard time, many of us, loving ourselves as He loves us. Reality was a part of the Christmas story. And we gloss over it. Right in the middle of the story is old Herod the king, who slaughtered innocent children out of his own insecurities. And reality is always a part of the Christian life. When Jesus of Nazareth went to his hometown, the record says his own received him not. And in his own inner circle, there were those who betrayed him. There was one who betrayed him, another who denied him. And when the chips were down, all of the disciples fled the city because they were afraid. We all fail Him, don't we? We all fail Him. We fail Him at the point of love when human beings are devalued, when women are abused, when children are neglected, when the elderly are filed away as if they were some kind of nuisance, when capitalism determines the color of the bottom line at the point of hurting people, and when unbelievers are left to fend for themselves in a state of lostness because the church is too busy really to care. He gave us a new commandment that we love one another as He has loved us. And my sweet daughter Susie and I went one evening in London to a play that I will never forget, Andrew Lloyd Webber's musical Aspect of Love. The only thing I remember about the play was this song: "Love changes everything, how you live and how you die. Love can make the summer fly or a night seem like a lifetime. Love changes everything. Nothing in the world will ever be the same, for love changes everything." It's true, you know. Love changes everything. And He is willing and waiting on you and me to decide if we are going to respond to His love. And many are saying, even as I speak, "Well, I'm not good enough." You'll never be good enough to respond to His love. We're always in progress. Let me illustrate. I was out shopping. I didn't intend to buy anything. I just loved to watch the people. And I saw an electric train that was irresistible. I thought, my grandson will just be jumping over this. So I bought it. And I got home with it, and I noticed four horrible words written on the box: "Some assembly is required." You know what that means? That means you better call MIT and get some engineers down here. I've never been able to put that stuff together. I built a birdhouse once and the birds wouldn't move into it. And when God looks at you, He says, "You know what? Some assembly is required. Some work still needs to be done. So what are you waiting for to respond to His love at Christmas?" He is near and ready to listen. A young friend of mine prayed, "God, are you awake? It's your day off on Sunday. But I'd like to talk to you for a moment before tomorrow gets here. I called you during the week, but the line seemed busy to me. I was pretty sure it was all right to call you on your day off, because I don't really have a big job for you, like ending a war. But I thought maybe while you were resting, I'd kind of like to tell you that I've had a very rough week. He's always listening for you and for me to call. What are you waiting for? It's Christmas. And we need to decide. And Christmas is never over. Somebody said there's nothing over like Christmas is over. It should never be over. I'll tell you, we're going to sing Silent Night in June. I promise you. Because the message of Christmas is eternal. And you and I have the responsibility to making Christmas a reality for everybody. Howard Thurman, and with this I close, a great black preacher, talked about Christmas. He said the work of Christmas begins when the song of the angel is stilled, when the star in the sky is gone, when the kings and the princes are at home, and when the shepherds are back with their flock, then the work of Christmas begins, to find the lost, to heal the broken, to feed the hungry, to release the prisoner, to rebuild the nations, to bring peace among brothers and sisters, and to make music in the heart. And that's why he came, to put a new tune in your heart and in mine. We give thanks, O God, for these moments together. And we ask your blessings upon us now, that we might go forth singing a new tune. In Jesus' name, amen.